Goodness gracious. As I said, I was just enjoying one particular conversation so much I got wrapped up in it, and here we are, 7:03. So without further ado, throwing things on the floor. Without further ado, let me lead us in prayer, and then we will continue with our study of Christian eschatology. You've got a handout here headed The Kingdom of God. I believe I sent this out by email earlier, but now I think of it, it may not have been sent out by email earlier, in which case, if you're online, don't worry too much, but I will make every effort to make clear the shape of where we're going, and I'm just trying to think back to 5:30, did I click send? I may not have done, in which case I do apologise. Did I? Okay, well, if I didn't, I didn't, but let me press on anyway because I'll need the time to explain where we're going. Let's pray this evening and then we shall begin. Merciful God and Father, we're grateful to you for your sovereignty over the kingdoms of men, that you give them to whoever you please, and you've given them to the Lord Jesus Christ as his inheritance. As we proceed with our study of the philosophy of history, we thank you for bringing us to this point where we're now reflecting more explicitly on Christ's reign over the nations with our study of the kingdom of God. And we pray that tonight you would open our eyes to see glorious and wonderful things in your law, that we may marvel at Christ's reign, be ready to submit more wholeheartedly and clear-headedly to it, and understand with greater clarity what he is doing as the King of heaven and earth. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, today we come to the kingdom of God. And I toyed with various ways of tying this in to the broader set of subjects we've been studying. Just to remind you, for those of you who are coming along for the first or second or third time, we've been working our way fairly systematically through the unfolding history of God's dealings with his people throughout the Old Testament. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David last time. And what we've been seeing is a pattern for how God's relationship with his people is established and how it develops. Now, the climax of all things comes with Christ's proclamation and inauguration and preaching and consummation of his kingdom. That's normally where people begin when they're thinking about matters of Christian eschatology. But I've wanted to lay that longer foundation for reasons that will become clear this evening. If we begin with, tonight that is, with Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, which is Christ Jesus' pivotal and seminal, really, summary of all that he is going to teach. It's in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If I read this to you and then call attention to a couple of critical phrases within it, we will be able to weave all that we've done so far into this announcement, and you will see, I hope, what Jesus is announcing here with new eyes. So, Mark 1:14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What often happens here is that we read into these two critical phrases, the gospel of God and the kingdom of God, a meaning which, though true, does not accurately reflect what these things mean. If I ask you what the gospel is, if I ask 100 Christians what the gospel is, normally what those Christians say back to me is a bunch of things which are true, but are not the gospel. If I ask them what the kingdom of God is, they will say things which are true, but are not really what the kingdom of God is. And in order to understand what Jesus is proclaiming, that is to say, the gospel of God, and to understand what he means by that aspect of the proclamation, which is to say that the kingdom of God is at hand, we need to remember that all of the things that we encounter in the New Testament scriptures are, in fact, fulfillments of Old Covenant scripture. So the meaning of those phrases, the gospel of God and the kingdom of God, will be found in the Old Testament. And in fact, the meaning of the kingdom of God is found by just thinking for about 60 seconds about everything we've studied so far in the last 6 or 7 or 8 sessions. Recall that we have been tracing the history of God's dealings with his people from Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Have you noticed there a developing theme of God's commitment to have men and women ruling the world for him? In Genesis 1, God made man in his image, male and female he created them, and said, let them take dominion over the fish of the sea. Let them rule over all the things that he's created. There is in Genesis 1 a command to rule, which is what kings do. You remember when we looked at Noah, we noticed a kind of intensification of the command to rule. The fear and dread of you will be on all the livestock and so on in Genesis 9. The promise to Abraham also entailed kingship, ruling, because the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, were to be like the stars of the heavens, which, Genesis 1, are among the heavenly lights which are put in the heavens to rule. Moses was given a law which served as the guidelines by which later King David was to rule over the people of God. You can think of Moses as introducing the charter by which David rightly ruled. And David was, of course, Israel's first righteous and divinely ordained, in God's good purposes, king. So just look at that little timeline. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Under the surface there is this developing thing of theme of kingship. Now, David brings to fulfillment in a decisive new way the theme of kingship. And you remember last week we reflected on a number of aspects of what David's leadership of the people of God entailed. Firstly, it highlighted the centrality of the king. No longer is it the case that, like in the days of Judges, the people's righteousness or sinfulness is the focus of the Lord's attention. It is the king, whether he does what is right or what is evil. It's the king who is regarded as the Son of God, par excellence, rather than the people. The king becomes the kind of the lens through which God sees his relationship with all his people. He's like a representative of the people to God. He's a king to whom all nations will come. Think of Solomon. We'll look at some of the texts concerning Solomon later. And crucially, you remember that text in Isaiah 9? It was in relation to the monarchy, which was initiated gloriously in the days of King David, that the prophet Isaiah, which is obviously later than David, but it's the monarchy that he has in mind, when he speaks of a future king, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a child is born to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice, this king who, verse 6, will be called Mighty God, will reign on the throne of David. So, from within the monarchy, the prophets, and particularly the prophet Isaiah, look forward to a time when God will reign on David's throne. Somehow, God will install himself on the throne of great King David. Now, you don't need much imagination to think who that might remind you of. Can you see? And So you leave Isaiah chapter 9 anticipating a day when God will reign. What might we call that sphere of existence, that realm over which God is king? Might we not call it the kingdom of God? Can you see that the phrase the kingdom of God doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but the entire story of God's unfolding covenantal dealings with his people are focused towards this point when you're expecting God himself to arrive to reign on David's throne over his people and to establish and uphold that kingdom forever. And so Jesus then rolls up in Galilee after the death of John the Baptist and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's not something where every Israelite scratched their heads thinking, what do you mean? What is the kingdom of God? There was some confusion about the kingdom of God, but any Israelite who'd been attentive to the Old Testament scriptures knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. This is the moment about which David had anticipated, about which Isaiah had spoken and which David had anticipated and which is anticipated elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, when God is going to reign among his people. That's what it means to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. So what is the gospel of God then? The gospel is, if I asked again, I've mentioned this, this is one of those phrases which everybody, every Christian is familiar with, and I guarantee if we asked you all to write down what the gospel is, we would have as many different answers we have as we have people here. All of it would be true. Almost none of it would be what the gospel is. We are looking, remember, we are looking in the Old Testament scriptures for some kind of background which will help us to make sense of what gospel is. The English word, gospel, comes from God spell, meaning good story or something like that, good news in Middle English, which is why people often gloss it as good news. In some translations of the Bible, it says good news. But in Romans 2:16, the word gospel is an announcement of God's judgment against the wickedness of the world. That's not exactly good news. Really, it's just an announcement. But it's an announcement that has a very particular Old Testament background. And again, it's found in the prophet Isaiah. I want you to turn with me to those four Old Testament passages that are there listed. For the sake of those of you who are at home, I'm looking at Isaiah 40 verse 9, Isaiah 52 verse 7. Don't try and turn to them all at once, by the way. But this is just so you've got, if you've got a pen and you're writing these things down. 40 verse 9, Isaiah 52, 7, Isaiah 60 verse 6, and Isaiah 61 verse 1. I'm going to read them to you in turn, and you'll very quickly see what gospel is. In each of these four texts, the Greek verb or noun, I mean, I think actually in all four of them, it's the verb to proclaim good news. To proclaim gospel is used in the Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. This is what's in the mind of the Greek New Testament writers as they're writing the New Testament. Isaiah 40 verse 7, 40 verse 9. This is immediately after the great turning point in Isaiah, chapter 40, where the Lord speaks a message of comfort to Israel, Isaiah 40 verse 1. Then he says, verse 9, get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of gospel. Literally, the one who preaches the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the gospel. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah. Now, what the herald is about to say is the gospel. Because he's been described as the herald of the gospel. So what is the thing that the herald of the gospel says, which is the gospel that he's given to declare? Behold your God. Behold, verse 10, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. What the prophet sees is a day when the heralds in Jerusalem will look out from the ramparts of the city and see God coming to Zion to rule over his people Israel. The background, of course, is in the exile. This is the context into which Isaiah is prophesying. The exile was a double tragedy. First, it was Israel sent away from their land, but also, according to Ezekiel, it was God departing from Israel. And when the people of God came back after 70 years in Babylon, the tragedy was that God wasn't there. God was still far off from his people Israel, which is why Jesus speaks to them in the way that he does in the Gospels. But Isaiah sees a day when the living God will return to Jerusalem to rule over his people, and the announcement that he's just returned is the gospel. Behold, your God. Isaiah 52, verse 7, depicts a very similar scene. It's part of a long and complex section in the late 40s and early 50s of Isaiah. We can note verse 1, Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Zion becomes a name for the hill on which Jerusalem is located and transfers itself to being a name for the city itself. It's like, wake up, Jerusalem. Get dressed. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust and arise. Get up. Stop sleeping. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. See, exile is still in the background. Got this prophecy continues down in verse 3, 4, 5, 6. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, what does the one who publishes, who brings gospel say? Your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. The gospel is, again, exactly the same thing. It's the announcement that the Lord himself has returned to Zion to reign over his people. More briefly, Isaiah 60, verse 6. This, Isaiah 60, verse 1, the heading in the ESV is actually very good, speaking of the future glory of Israel, the people of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Why? Well, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness covers the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. And then you've got this vision of verse 4, lift up your eyes, look all around. There's all these people coming to see you. And what are they saying as they come to see you? As they bring, verse 6, they come on their camels. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, those from Sheba shall come. 1 Kings 10, Queen of Sheba. They come with gold and frankincense. Gold. Obviously they do. The kings of the nations come with gold and frankincense. They shall bring gospel, the praises of the Lord. Even the people who come from those distant lands to worship God at Zion come, so to speak, bringing with them this announcement that the Lord is now here with his people. And finally, Isaiah 61, verse 1, makes the transition from these Old Testament prophecies to the ministry of Jesus so crystal clear that you couldn't possibly miss it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Just think for a second. Who is licensed to proclaim that slaves may go free? Who has the authority to proclaim that the prisons should be opened and those who are bound should be released? So it's only a king can do that. And the prophet says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed, like he does with kings, me to proclaim the gospel. And so when Jesus is standing up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to him, and he's scratching his head thinking, what shall I do to make it obvious who I am? He unrolls the scroll. He finds the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. So can you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is assuming for himself the identity of the one who proclaims the gospel. And that gospel is the announcement that God has returned to his people to rule them. And he's returned in the one who proclaims it. And you see that just obviously from what Jesus says about himself back in Mark 1. Just turn back to Mark 1 briefly. After John was arrested, pardon me, I think I said after the death of John the Baptist, it's after his arrest, in verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Can you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is gathering together all of these Old Testament themes. Specifically, the promise of the kingdom of God, that God will rule over his people, fulfilling all of those promises of rule from Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. And also that the announcement must be made that God has returned to rule his people in fulfillment of all those promises going back to Adam. And of course, the promise to Adam was that a man would rule. Let them rule. And so you draw these threads together and you suddenly start to see that verses 14 and 15 of Mark's gospel are like this. You crack this little door open and you see through them the entire backstory of the people of God, which we've spent 8 weeks building up piece by piece, all focused on Christ. The gospel is the announcement that God has returned in Christ to rule his people. The kingdom is that sphere of life, that realm over which he rules as God and man, in fulfillment of everything said from Adam to Malachi. You with me? And so the question we must now ask ourselves is very simply this. Because you all want to know about eschatology. Like, you all want to know what the future's going to hold, right? You came to this eschatology Bible study. You'd been sold a bill of goods, but you all thought I was going to tell you about the future. Well, now I am. Because the question we must ask is simply this. What will be the character of that kingdom as it grows through history? That very simply is the question. And Jesus speaks extremely plainly about this, particularly in his parables of the kingdom. And this, I've made a note of three of them here. Before we get to that, I want to talk about a few more Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom or the reign of God, and I've got a bunch of texts there for you. And then finally, there are a couple of texts, one in 1 Corinthians, one in Matthew, which speak explicitly about, in more kind of analytical terms, about what the kingdom is going to do in future. You with me? So we're going to walk through these texts. And again, my apologies to those of you who are at home who don't have this list of texts. If you want to make notes, then what we'll do first is we'll look at some Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom, Psalms 22, 47, 72, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, and then Daniel 2 and 7. We'll look at that first. Before we do that, Aaron's got his hand up. Let me see if anybody's got any questions or comments they want to make. Yeah, Aaron. You are a legend. Thank you, sir. So whatever you're doing on Zoom, you now have the handout, and my apologies. I think I probably did forget to send it you. So you're all with me? Mrs. Bennett, yeah. I think that's a good way of putting it, yes. Yeah. Now, notice that we're all perspectivalists, right? So there's lots of different ways of looking at these big concepts like the gospel. So one of the implications of the gospel is that the living God will act in judgment against all those who rebel against his king. So Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts, as my gospel declares. Yeah. Another implication of the gospel is that Christ has been raised from the dead, thus vindicating him as the king who will reign on David's throne. Because Psalm 16, your soul won't see decay. There's going to be a resurrected king who's the one who is the one who reigns on David's throne, which is the point Peter makes in the book, in Acts 2 in his Pentecost sermon. So there's lots of different angles on the gospel. You can look at the gospel from the angle of Christ's resurrection and say, well, the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus as the righteous king. So the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ is the proclamation of the gospel. You can think of the proclamation of Christ's death as the proclamation of the gospel because he's a king who will suffer for his people with a particular goal in mind, to suffer in their place for their sins. Yeah, so there are lots of different angles on the gospel. We want to be expansionist, not reductionist in our perspective on what the gospel is. But at its heart, the way that the gospel is introduced to us in Scripture is God's declaration that he is returning to his people to rule over them. And then into that, you draw all this other content. Over whom will he rule? People from every nation. What kind of reign will he have? Well, we'll see that in a second. How will he deal with the sins of his people? Oh, by being skewered in their place for their sins, and so on and so forth. But at the heart of the gospel is the claim that God has returned to his people in Christ to rule over them. You with me? And you see that in Isaiah.
Do you think that the Jews that met him saw that? Oh, our God has come back to us, and here he is.
Some certainly. Some certainly did. But just as people, remember, just as people misunderstand the Bible today, they misunderstood it back then. Right? And in some cases, just well-meaning, getting things slightly wrong, sometimes way out there, wacky, sometimes self-serving and deliberately manipulative misinterpretations. Okay. Yeah, Mr. Barnes.
So the kingdom of God, or at least the phrase is alluded to but not necessarily mentioned in the Old Testament.
Almost. I mean, I exaggerate slightly. It's Daniel 2 and 7. Okay. Yeah, and we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. Yeah.
Would that be, and then you have Jesus proclaiming that in the New Testament as if he's enforcing it, as if this is a new thing or an established or fulfilled thing.
Yes, that's right.
Does that mean that in the Old Testament, the Jews, and then up to the New Testament when Jesus came, viewed the kingdom of God's people on earth as the kingdom of God via David, under David?
Yes, exactly. So if you imagine a faithful Israel under Solomon or a faithful Israel under David, they were in God's kingdom with God's anointed Messiah as their king. And, 1 Kings 10, last Sunday's sermon passage, I mean, it's all working out quite well. The people from every nation are coming to kiss the Son, Psalm 2, to pay homage to Israel's Messiah, anointed one, king, and so on and so forth. Yeah, so you have these anticipatory foretastes of the coming kingdom of the Messiah, capital M Messiah, when you've had all these other little lowercase m messiahs like David and Solomon and Cyrus, the king of Persia. Yeah, stick that in your systematic theology. Yeah, he's called the Messiah. Yikes. Yeah, I know. Come to that another time. Right. Okay, so let's be clear what we're doing. Christ's central proclamation, summarized in Mark 1, 14 and 15, is the declaration or gospel or announcement that the kingdom has come. The gospel itself is the declaration that God has returned to rule his people, and it's substance that rule is the kingdom of God, which is the fulfillment of all those promises of rule by God through men and women since Adam all the way to David and beyond. You with me? All right. So what kind of kingdom will Jesus be ruler of? Will it always have 17 disciples and always be on the back foot and never have much impact on the world? Or will it grow steadily with ups and downs and progressively and spectacularly down through the ages? Fasten your seatbelt, Dorothy. Psalm 22. Let's look first at some of the Old Testament anticipations of this kingdom. Psalm 22, you know, it's a very famous psalm. Begins with the words that Jesus quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm of a man who is near to death and fearing death and feeling abandoned by God. And every commentator recognizes that Jesus is, the words he speaks, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's alluding to this psalm. Increasingly, scholars are recognizing that when people in the New Testament quote stuff from the Old Testament, their intention is to call attention to the whole context from which those words come. It's just how literature works, frankly. But it's very significant here, because what happens to the suffering, beaten, persecuted, dying man is a remarkable turnaround. You know, the first 18 verses or so narrate a man who is tormented and feels abandoned by God and is being brutally treated by people. Verse 16, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Literally, there, my hands, my feet. End of verse 16. The syntax of the Hebrew falls apart in verse 16. Nobody knows what it means. And so people translate it, they have pierced my hands and feet, which it might mean, but it's just like, blech. Nobody can parse the word, if I recall rightly. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's about as far down as this man goes. And then you get this turnaround. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. So he prays for deliverance, and then that deliverance comes. Verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted, and surely he's thinking about himself, among others. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And then verse 27. The suffering one looks to the future and says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It's a veiled anticipation of the coming kingship of the Lord. Of course, it means that very likely this king will be established through the kind of experience described in the first 18 verses. It wouldn't surprise you at all now to know that a man who'd said, ah, my hands, my feet, should be the one who's being enthroned as the king while they cast lots for his clothing. And that after that, how many nations? All the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. And then you get this final celebration, verses 29 to 31. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who couldn't keep himself alive. I'm not sure about this. I've wondered. The end of verse 31. Well, just look at verse 31. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. He's looking ahead again. And the final phrase, that he has done it. I'm not sure whether that's echoed in Jesus' it is finished cry from the cross. Maybe it is. It's not. I don't think it's the same word in the Greek translation. Do you recall? Yeah, I don't know. But you can see, as a prophecy of the kingdom, it is a prophecy of a kingdom which will grow, encompassing all the nations of the earth, all the families of the world. Psalm 47. Let's scoot on a little bit. This one I just want to read all the way through because it's quite short and it's wonderful. So I might skip a couple of verses, but here goes. Clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Why would you do that? Well, verse 2, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. See, it's a promise of the kingship of the Lord over not just Israel, but all the earth. He subdued peoples under us. He chose our heritage for us. He's gone up with a shout, verse 5. Sing praises to God, verse 6. Why? Verse 7, because God is the king of all the earth. Verse 8, God reigns over just one or two nations who happen to notice him. No, the nations. One of the critical themes that you're seeing here is that when Israel's king, the living God, returns to Jerusalem, as prophesied by Isaiah, he does so not just to rule over Jerusalem, but to gather all the nations to him in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And it's stated here. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. That is to say, all those high officials of all the different nations of the world are going to gather, and they can. What's going to be their identifying badge at the great kind of conference that they're going to? It's not going to be, I'm the king of wherever. It's going to be, I'm a member of the people of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. Probably a reference to the shields in the palace of Solomon that adorned his palace, where the king lives. He is highly exalted. Can you see? It's a prophecy of a kingdom over which God reigns, into which all the nations of the earth are welcomed. Psalm 72. I mentioned Solomon earlier. This is a Psalm of Solomon. It says in the superscription, just so you know, the little pieces of text in capital letters at the beginning of the Psalms are part of the text of Scripture. The bold headings that the ESV and the NIV puts in there are not. They're just editorial things, and they're helpful sometimes. They're like commentary. But where it says, of Solomon, that's part of the text of the Bible. And there's a prayer at the beginning, give your king your justice, give your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Because remember what we looked at last week, because now the destiny of the nation hinges on the righteousness of the king, we really need a righteous king. If we have a bad king, we're in a lot of trouble, because Manasseh and Ahab and so on and so forth. But if we can find ourselves a really righteous king, it's going to be great. So what do you pray for King Solomon? Oh Lord, give the king your righteousness. Give the king justice. And then what's going to happen? Well, skim down to verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Can you see the kingdom that is being spoken of here is a massive and expansive kingdom. Skip on further. Isaiah 2. What's fascinating about this is it picks up one of the crucial themes that we noticed when we looked at the covenant through Moses. Remember, one of the things that the people of Israel are supposed to do with the law, so God gave the law to Israel through Moses. What they're supposed to do is they're supposed to live out the law with such faithfulness that all the nations of the earth think, oh, it'd be really nice to be living over there. It'd be really wonderful to have a law that's righteous like that. It's Deuteronomy, is it 8, 4 to 8, or is it Deuteronomy 4? I forget. Do come in and have a seat, sir. You're most welcome. Come in. Well, what's going to happen? Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Why on earth would they do that? Why would all the nations of the earth decide that they want to go to the mountain of the house of the Lord? Many people shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Can you see what's being envisioned here? Many, many nations will be drawn to the people of God because of their fidelity to the Torah, the word of the Lord which God spoke through Moses. Isaiah 9, just flip over a couple of pages. We've already looked at this today, and we looked at it last week. But I want to mention just one point. And I honestly don't know how Christians who are pessimistic about history get away with reading this every Christmas and scarcely notice what it says. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. What that means is that his government will keep increasing. That the sphere over which he governs will keep getting bigger. That's what it says in the text that people read every Christmas Eve. And somehow we many of us, myself included, were raised in wonderful and faithful evangelical circles that taught us that the kingdom of God is going to be permanently on the back foot and is never going to influence or shape or grow or do anything. And the text says his kingdom will increase. And it will keep increasing forever. And finally, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. You know the book of Daniel very well, I'm sure. It's a wonderful book. There's a... I need to tell you a word or two about the overall structure of it. Daniel 1 is a kind of introductory chapter. And then Daniel chapters 2 through 7 are all written in a different language. The language is Aramaic, which in the ancient world was the language of international trade. It's the language you'd write in if you wanted everybody to be able to read and understand what you were saying. It's actually from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and the Aramaic section goes all the way through to the end of chapter 7. So chapters 2 through 7 are marked off as a separate section. Now, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a four-part statue, which Daniel then interprets as a succession of kingdoms climaxing in the kingdom of God, which is the rock that lands on the feet that smashes them into pieces so that the statue falls down and then the rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Four-part statue, section 4, kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 7, another king, Belshazzar, this time Daniel saw a dream of not four parts of a statue, but four beasts. And then there's this interruption, and the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom which grows and fills the whole earth. So Daniel 2, four-part statue, kingdom of God smashed it to pieces, fills the whole earth. Daniel 7, four beasts in a dream, kingdom of God comes, grows, fills the whole earth. Can you see what the two are parallel? And it's a chiasm, of course it's a chiasm. 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5. Now, you can easily see the parallels, because in chapter 3, you've got Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they're afraid of the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 6, you've got Daniel, and he's in the lion's den. And the challenge is, okay, are you going to stay faithful under persecution? So 2 and 7, the kingdom of God will grow and outlast and overthrow all earthly kingdoms and keep growing until it fills the whole earth. 3 and 6, be faithful under persecution. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, fiery furnace, Daniel, lion's den. So what about chapters 4 and 5 in the middle? Four times in those two chapters, the same or very similar phrase is repeated, which says something like this: the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases. So the whole of chapters 2 through 7 in this one unit, so start at the beginning, the Most High God, in chapters 4 and 5, the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, gives it to whoever he pleases, said four times for the four corners of the earth, so that everyone hears it. It's in Aramaic, so everyone can understand it. Chapters 3 and 6, the saints are going to need to be faithful through persecution if they want to inherit the kingdom, which, chapters 2 and 7, will overthrow all earthly opposition to it and keep growing till it fills the whole earth. Okay? I'll leave you to fill in the footnotes on your own. Can you see how those prophecies of the kingdom depict the growing kingdom of God? What they anticipate is that someday, when God comes in person, as he has done in Christ, to rule over his people for the sake of the whole earth, that kingdom over which he rules will just keep growing until it fills the whole earth. Someday, somehow, he's going to do it. You with me? Let me press pause, because we've got ages left. And I've probably been speaking quite fast, therefore. And I want to see if you've got any questions. Yes, Mrs. Bennett. Oh,
why is it for many of us this is really the first time we've ever heard this?
Because we've only just met. No. in truth...
And even in public, you know, I hear people and friends of mine say, oh, Jesus, come back quickly. And I just, he's coming back because life is so awful. And it's so common. This is so different than...
Right. The reason is, there's two or three reasons. First, sometimes we just read our local culture. We notice that, for example, in Britain, the Church of England and the Methodist churches, to pick just two, are declining so fast that you can predict the day on which the last Methodist dies, and it's not many decades in England. I mean, it's been declining in a dead straight line for about 40 or 50 years. Sometimes we look at our churches, and we see decline. Now, actually, there is evangelical and reformed growth in much of the Western world, albeit slow, but it's still growing. Mm-hmm. But sometimes we overread that. Second thing we do is we look at the mess in the world around us, and we allow that to shape our concerns. I think more pressingly, though, that there's a third issue, which is that there are some significant texts of Scripture which we systematically misread. There will be terrible times in the last days. The suffering texts, the texts that say, behold, I'm coming soon, and so on. There's a whole cluster of New Testament texts which I'm going to suggest in a future session are systematically misinterpreted. Because they're not interpreted against the correct Old Testament background, they're given a meaning which is entirely foreign from what they're actually written to say. And they give the impression that the people of God are always going to be a suffering, the people of God are always going to be a declining, struggling people, rather than perhaps suffering, but members of a growing community over time. So we'll get into some of those exegetical points. So I think often that's then bolstered by... So why would you interpret the New Testament in a way which doesn't pay much attention to the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. Right. And vast, vast swathes of Christian brothers and sisters, particularly in dispensational and even in some Baptist contexts, have a view of the Old Testament which either doesn't pay much attention to it at all, or pays attention to it but doesn't see it as relevant in the right way to interpreting the New Testament. So if you're not allowed to look at the Old Testament texts really in any great detail, and then you come across something that says there'll be terrible times in the last days, well, you just read it as though it's written to you. And then you read things like Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Because narrow is the way that leads to salvation and few enter it. Right? And so if what you do is you atomize these texts and cut them off from their broader biblical context, you end up with a very distorted picture of what Scripture says about the future. So what I'm going to do in a future session is we're going to go through every single one of we'll go through a representative selection of those texts, and you will really quickly see, oh, I get it. If Jesus is speaking to first century Israelites, especially first century Israelite leaders who've rejected the Lord for 400 years or more, and he says to them, you better be thinking about entering through the narrow gate because not many of you are going to enter life. He's talking to them, yeah? He's not making a general statement about the final proportions of the saved and the lost. So those biblical, in one sense, structurally, this is, okay, objections to post-millennial eschatology. We should respond to those. And there are many textual objections which we should do justice to, and so I intend to drag you through the exegetical mire until you'll then be like, oh, I get it, yeah. Right? Happy? Yeah. Yes, Matt.
I think the most common objection that I hear when I go ground up to establish postmillennialism, talking to like a premillennial dispensationalist, is, oh, that doesn't really matter. It's a secondary issue.
Right.
What do you say to, when you get to that point in the conversation, the objection really is, I don't want to talk about it because it's not important.
Yeah.
What do you say to that?
Yeah, so there's another cluster of concerns. Like, this is a secondary issue. We don't talk about eschatology, so we don't think about it. So we end up with a kind of default minimalist view of these texts of Scripture, which, yeah, and you have to think about this for quite a long time before you get to this point, right? So I guess I've got two thoughts. First is, in some contexts, they're right. So I used to spend several hours each week in London doing street evangelism with a bunch of charismatic pre-mill dispensationalists. Like, in that context, eschatology is a secondary issue, because all these people walking down Enfield High Street don't know the Bible's got two testaments and they never heard of Jesus. So in that context, it's a secondary issue. Amen. I'm really glad of the opportunity to do evangelism with those dispensationalist pre-mills who are waiting for visions from the Lord to tell them to go and who to go and talk to. But somewhere along the line, we have to have a bit more of a theological foundation. I mean, Debbie, you mentioned earlier, you know, the questions that I asked Pastor Shaw in public here before he was called here. We went pretty deep in our conversations, didn't we? Because we want to have a pretty deep foundation on which to build our teaching. And we spent an entire morning going through the Westminster Confession of Faith with a fine-tooth comb. And if he said, oh, Steve, this is a secondary issue, I'm like, come on. Yeah, okay. So what do you think? Because it matters. Yeah. So I think, at some level, if we want to grow, we do have to deal with those issues. You don't have to deal with it always, but sometimes, yeah. And the division into primary and secondary is just artificial. I mean, there's a sliding scale of increasing or decreasing relevance depending on your context. So, all right. Should we go on? Oh, yeah, sorry, Mrs. Fraser, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure where that comes from, but that was the idea that yes, things will fail and things are going to get really bad, but there will always be at least a small group of Christians, a group of God's people.
Yeah.
So are you, this seems to suggest that that's not applied once Christ's kingdom was coming.
Well, I mean, the idea of there always being a remnant, well, There have been times in Israel's history when there has just been a small remnant. You know, Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And the Lord's like, no, there's 7,000. It's like, oh, not that much comfort, actually. I have preserved 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So there are times in Israel's history and the history of the people of God where there has been a small remnant. But it's just foolish exegetically to project those specific statements about particular times into the whole of history. That actually is how it's fridge magnet theology, right? You know what I mean by fridge magnet theology? You get a Bible verse and slap it on a fridge magnet and put it on your fridge and that becomes your theology. It was really, really dumb, because what if, you know, there is no God? Well, you find that in the Psalms. It says that twice. I suggest you don't put it on a fridge magnet, because it's out of context. It doesn't mean what was intended to mean. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. There's none who does good, and so on. So seeing things in their proper context and recognizing what situation they apply to. So there were terrible times in the last days, brackets, of Old Covenant Israel in the decades and years leading up to the downfall of Jerusalem, close brackets. That's what Paul means. And maybe there'll be terrible times in other last days of an era where the powers that be are doing everything they can to cling to power and persecuting those, including the church, who oppose them. But it's not about those times. It has implications for those times. doesn't have implications in the same way for all times. You with me? So, yeah. Learning to read the Bible with sensitivity to its the individual context of particular texts and the overall shape of the scriptures, very important. So we'll come to some of those. I'm making notes here. Always a remnant, and all those other texts. Yeah, just in case I forget. All right, let's carry on. Parables of the kingdom. You know why Jesus told parables? Why did Jesus tell parables? Nice stories. Why would Jesus use illustrations like that? Yeah, Mrs. Yeah. Precisely. Yes. Yes, it is both. The most common answer is your second answer, Jesus spoke in parables as kind of like sermon illustrations. He's speaking to farmers, so he'd use farming illustrations and so on and so forth. True. But when he actually explains the reason for using parables, like he does in Mark 4 and Matthew 13, he says the goal is to conceal things from people. Which means that the only people who will understand are the people who come to him for the explanation. So in order to get the meaning of the parable, you have to come to Jesus. That's what it says, Matthew 13. Verse 10. He's just told the parable of the sower. We're going to come to these three parables. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, mustard seed and yeast. He's told this parable, path, rocky ground, thorns, good soil. You know the parable, right? Yeah. The disciples came and said, "Why do you speak in parables? It's so confusing." And he says, "Well, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given." And he explains a bit. This is why, verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, they don't understand. In fact, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy where you're going to indeed hear but never understand and see but never perceive, and you're just going to be completely clueless, which is what the people were in Isaiah's day, which is why later on they thought he was talking like a baby. They accused him of using baby talk. There's a funny little gaga gugu bit in Hebrew. Kav lakav kav tsav lakav tsav. I can't remember which chapter it's in. 27, I think. So parables are there to conceal things from those who won't come to Jesus for the explanation and to reveal things to those who will. So when the people come to Jesus for the explanation of the parable of the sower, which is seed, which is the word of God going out to four types of soil, he gives this explanation. We don't need to go through the whole thing. Verses 18 down to 23. Just look at verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. In other words, this is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like seeds, which are like words, and they routinely multiply themselves 30 or 60 or 100 times. Which is stratospherically more than any seed known in the ancient world. In the ancient world, unlike with modern GM crops, maybe 60-fold isn't so remarkable nowadays, and I think it probably is. In the ancient world, you might get 4 or 5 or 10 times what you sowed. So to get a 30 or 60 or 100 times crop means that this message is almost like viral. It has a kind of internal compelling power to it. So if you share the gospel with a bunch of people and they're gripped by it, they'll go out and share it with 100 more people, and the message will just keep spreading and spreading and spreading. Can you see the image that Jesus is encouraging his disciples, who have been really appointed as ambassadors for Jesus to speak the message? He's wanting to encourage them that when you go out to speak, expect a wonderful harvest from your words. You'll speak, and maybe 100 people will be converted, and then they'll all go out and speak, and then they'll be take the gospel to a bunch of their friends, and the message will spread 100 times faster still. That's the image that Jesus is portraying. Later in Matthew 13, verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, Kingdom of Heaven, in Matthew's Gospel, by the way, Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of God are more or less synonyms. Matthew uses the phrase Kingdom of Heaven, where the other Gospels use the phrase Kingdom of God. There may be some subtle difference in perspective being employed, but basically it's referring to the same reality, but just perhaps with a slightly different emphasis, which we can talk about if you'd like to. The Kingdom of Heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it becomes larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air make nests in its branches. How big is a mustard seed, by the way? It's about this, like about 1/16 of an inch or something. Do you know how big a mustard bush is? It's not very big. It's like, you know, like this. And maybe it goes a bit bigger, like maybe 8-10 foot tall, but mostly they're fairly small bushes. I remember having way back when New Testament scholar R.T. France was still alive. He came to the seminary I studied in. You read Dick France's commentaries? Yeah, amazing guy, really wonderful scholar. And somebody asked him about this. Said he'd written a commentary on Matthew and Mark, actually. This doesn't seem to make sense, because we all know that the kingdom of that a mustard seed isn't the largest of all garden plants. I mean, what about the cedars of Lebanon and the oak trees and the terebinths? They're much bigger. And he just rolled his eyes and said, "It's a miraculous mustard seed." Like, oh yeah, that was stupid, wasn't it? Of course, everyone in the ancient world knew that the mustard seed is not normally the largest of all garden plants. The seed is one of the smallest. And so Jesus deliberately chooses that so as to make the point that this is a mustard seed unlike any other mustard seed. Birds of the air, in Ezekiel 17 and 31 and in Daniel 4, the birds of the air are likened to the inhabitants of the nations of the world. And the tree, of course, is the people of Israel. And we could look into those references if you'd like to, but time is pressing on. But you see what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is going to be sown here in the land of Canaan, where he's preaching, as well as Galilee and surrounding areas. And it's going to flourish here, and into it all the nations of the world are going to come and make their home. You see, he's seeing the international scope and growth of this kingdom. Similarly, in verse 33, he told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like... hands up if it says yeast in your translations. Yeah, I keep putting yeast. I shouldn't put yeast, really. It's leaven. In the first century, people tended to use sourdough. Some of you guys, you make sourdough loaves. Cultivated yeast tends to come from brewing. And people did brew beer in the ancient world, obviously, and wine, but mostly for bread making, they would just use sourdough because it's easier. And leaven is the sourdough mix. And what you do is you know what it's like, you tear off a bit the size of your thumb and you knead it into a new unleavened batch of dough. And then you leave it for 2 days in a warm place and it rises gradually and gradually because the leaven makes its way through the whole batch of dough. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's not like you pop it on top and it just goes and collapses, which is what it would do if you didn't knead it through. What it actually does is it works through, permeates through the whole batch. It's a fascinating image because what it suggests is that the kingdom of God is going to permeate and influence all of the other structures of society into which it enters. They will remain what they are, but they will be leavened, so to speak, by that kingdom of God influence. And it will keep influencing them until it's all leavened. In the context of the theological background we've seen, where we've seen kings of other nations and princes, officials with positions of power coming to bow before the King of Kings, well, what we're expecting is that the broader structures of society will gradually, over time, be influenced by the gospel. it wouldn't be any surprise to us to discover that for three glorious months in the middle of the 17th century, Britain was Presbyterian. Okay, just about made it for 3 months. You know, and it declined since then. But it'll come back. You know, ups and downs, ups and downs. But you'd expect to see people in positions of social and political, educational, legal, commercial significance, seeking to shape their lives according to the norms of the kingdom of God, and the institutions and structures in which they're involved being shaped in that way. It's different working for JP Morgan than working for Frost Bank. Frost Bank seems to fairly kind of straight down the line. I don't know whether there are many Christians there, but they seem to be shaped by moderately Christian outlook on life. JP Morgan recently hit the news for debanking Christians. Right? It's different. The reason it's different is because the way that people live shapes the institutions of which they're a part. And a bunch of people just got their knuckles wrapped by JP Morgan's CEO, Jamie Dimon, because they got him into trouble at a shareholder meeting. Right? The reason that happened, by the way, is because a Christian man who runs an investment firm put a motion forward at the shareholder meeting to say, please can we investigate this? And it hit the headlines. So what's happening here? Broader structures of society are being shaped by both Christian and non-Christian influences. This text is telling us that in the long term, wait long enough, it'll all be leavened. You with me? Two final texts for you. One's a little complicated. We'll do that first. This is 1 Corinthians 15. And then the second we'll look at is Matthew 28. 1 Corinthians 15. If you're sitting on the sofa at home, you know, and you're just thinking of going to put the kettle on to make a mug of Horlicks or something. Do you know what Horlicks is? You have Horlicks? I've never come across Horlicks. Horlicks is like a bedtime drink in England.
Tea?
Tea? It's not like tea, really. Anyway, if you were thinking of going to just, you know, listen to this in the background, please don't, because the next 3 minutes you're going to need to be paying attention. 1 Corinthians 15, from verses 23 to 26, and after that and before that. But in this section, Paul speaks about the order in which the final consummation of history, Jesus' return in glory, will take place and what it will be preceded by, what will happen first. So it's like casting your mind forward through the rest of history to what's going to happen at the end. Now just look carefully with me. Go back to verse 22 for a second and we'll just pick it up from there. There's a comparison here between Adam and Christ. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, so that's an image of future resurrection. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Now just pause for a second. So Christ is the first fruits of those who are being raised from the dead. He's already been resurrected, correct? Then at his coming those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. You with me? Christ can be resurrected first. At his coming, final coming of Christ, those who belong to him will be resurrected. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So after all Christ's people have been resurrected, then the end comes. So Christ's resurrection in the past, our resurrection in the future. After that, the end when the kingdom is given by Christ back to God his Father. But there's some other stuff here which must also happen. After destroying every rule and every authority and power. So here's the question. When does that destruction or overthrow of every rule and authority and power take place? A lot of people want to say, well, that happens at the end, The resurrection of Christ is the overthrow of every rule and authority and power. If that's the case, then the period of history we're living in now, nothing much is happening. Christ has been resurrected, nothing much happening. Then every rule and authority and power is overthrown when we're all raised to life with Christ. Then the end, then the kingdom given to the Father. But you notice that's not what the text says, and it becomes obvious from the next verse. Just look carefully with me. Literally, for he must go on reigning, or reign, it's present continuous. He must go on reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice several things here. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, which is destroyed at the general resurrection, which means that all the other enemies of Christ must be destroyed before that. When? Well, during his reign, which is the time of which verse 25 speaks. His reign is the period of time during which Christ reigns as king. Is Christ reigning as king now? Right? That's why it says he must, present tense, go on reigning, continue to reign, until he has put, and notice this, you've got to look so carefully, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, where have you seen that before? You said Psalm 110, yes. You look back at Psalm 110, what you notice is there's something missing. In Psalm 110, verse 1, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, by the way, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, mercifully we don't need to go into verse 4 and 5 because it's too complicated, but verse 1 will do. The Lord, the living God, says to my Lord, this is David speaking about somebody who's greater than him. This is how Jesus interprets the psalm in his conversation with the Pharisees. David says, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, somebody who's greater than me, like Jesus is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, or until I put your enemies under your feet. So David is anticipating a day when somebody greater than him will be seated at the right hand of God and all his enemies will be placed under his feet. But notice it doesn't say all. Look carefully. It just says your enemies. Paul, in quoting it in 1 Corinthians 15, says he must continue to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, which can only mean that some of his enemies have already been put under his feet by the time Paul writes this. Think about it. The putting under the feet of the enemies takes place during the process of Christ reigning. David says he's going to put his enemies under his feet. Paul says, well, I've got to clarify this because some of his enemies have already been overthrown in the 20 years since his resurrection. So he's got to continue to reign until he's put them all under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed after all the other opposition to him has been overthrown is death. Which means that before the general resurrection, this is the crunch, by the way, this is the crunch point. Before the general resurrection, before Jesus returns on the last day to raise all of us from the dead, every other species of enmity and hostility to him will have to have been overthrown. There won't be any enemies left. There will be perhaps some unbelievers, but not enough that there could really consistently be said to be any well-defined, well-coordinated species of enmity.
Will there be any
believers? Believers, yes. Yes.
So the death of great falling away is
referred to? No, it's not. Revelation 20, again, this is another text we're going to look at. Not now. Revelation 20, where people talk about, it looks like a great rebellion by... No, you look closely. It's a failed rebellion. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks. But notice the I know this is a complicated text. That's why I saved it to the end, sorry. What it tells us is that Christ, during Christ's reign, which is taking place now, his enemies are gradually being overthrown. So that by the time the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death, is destroyed, there aren't any other enemies left. Which is what you'd expect given what the Great Commission says. And this will take me about 15 seconds. And Jesus gathers his 11 disciples and goes to the mountain. Although they went, to the mountain where Jesus had sent them, and they worshipped him, as some doubted, because, well, you know. Oh, dear. But Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, obviously, because he's the king who's reigning on David's throne as the God-man who's the king of heaven and earth. So all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And then he says, "Go therefore and disciple the nations." Doesn't say make disciples of the nations. If you say make disciples of the nations, you could easily imagine you get a few people from Greece and a few people from Serbia and a few people from Canada and maybe even a few Brits and Americans and Texans and even. Make disciples of every nation. Yeah, of people from every nation. It's not what the text says. There are three different ways you could say that in Greek. You have three different prepositions you could choose from. Make disciples in every nation, from every nation, or out of every nation. This just says, literally, disciple the nations. Make nations into disciples of me, is what Jesus says. In other words, if what he'd wanted to command them to do was to make America Christian, this is what he would have said. He does not merely want to have lots of Christians in America and Greece and Britain and Serbia and everywhere else. He wants America and Britain and Greece and Serbia and everywhere else to be Christian. That's what he commands. That's what he anticipates. That's what 1 Corinthians says will happen. It's what all the prophets speak of, and it's what his own parables say about the growth of his kingdom. There's no other way that I can see of interpreting these texts against that Old Testament background that you've now spent the best part of 3 months, well done, working through. Now, that does leave some residual questions. It leaves questions about, what about all this dispensational thing? What about all those New Testament texts that seem superficially to point in another direction? What about all this AD 70 stuff that Pastor Jeffrey keeps mentioning sometimes? Is there something more to be said about that? And about those three subjects, we do have a bit more to say. We also probably should look at Revelation 20. Because after all, that's the one text in the entire Bible that speaks explicitly about the millennium. We should at least have a look at that as well. So we've got 3 or 4 weeks left. But first, before we do that, next 3 weeks, I want to encourage you all to come to an intermission in this series where we'll be looking at the qualifications for diaconal ministry. We need desperately more deacons at All Saints, and it seems to me unreasonable to expect men to aspire to an office whose qualifications we have not defined. It turns out that the qualifications for diaconal ministry are basically a version of mature Christian faithfulness. They're a very specific version of that, but I hope that it will be relevant and practically helpful for all of you, men and women, children, people who have no aspirations to diaconal ministry. It might be like too bad you've got no aspirations. We might need you anyway, so please come. But even you might be a 15-year-old girl and thinking, there's no way I'm going to be a deacon. Well, you might want to be thinking through how fundamental matters of Christian godliness are articulated in that context, because I think that will be helpful for us all. So please come along next 3 weeks for that. Then we'll come back and do all the juicy stuff about eschatology that you all thought we were going to start with, right? All the dispensationalism stuff, and all the millennium stuff, and all the end time stuff, and I might even get you a rapture chart, and all that kind of craziness, okay? That'd be like your reward for coming to all these previous sessions plus the deacon training. You with me? All right, let's pray, and then you can go. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for the rule of Christ over the nations. Thank you for making us citizens of his kingdom, opening our ears to the gospel. We thank you that we serve a great king who rules over all the nations and to whom we can confidently look as the one who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. having received the greatest of all kingdoms for himself. Teach us to be faithful citizens of his kingdom, ambassadors for him, and we pray in his name. Amen. Mrs. Bennett, chairs. Pastor Shaw, what do we do with the chairs today?